Okay. Before we get started this morning, last Sunday morning, we were announcing that the day before, our dear friend had a little accident. Are you okay?
I'm all right, yeah.
All right. What?
It would have been okay if recovery would have been delayed another week. That would have been all right with me.
Say it again. It would have been okay if what?
It would have been okay if recovery would have delayed another week to get me past today. But
have you had good nursing this week with Nurse Jill?
Excellent. I've had instructions from several motherly figures. In fact, one sweet lady in the church sent a card that said, "I don't know whether to hug you or spank you." I've been well attended to. Thank you.
I'm guessing you said hug, right?
Yeah, hug. Okay. Hug would be fine.
Good. Well, we're glad you're okay, and I personally am very glad that you're here this morning because I really didn't want to talk about the subject of sexuality by myself. So I am glad that you are here because if anything goes wrong, I can blame it on you.
I kind of had that in mind myself. Yeah.
We're gonna get into this study this morning by reading the text that we're going to build out of with all that we have to share this morning. But let me say this at the outset. God designed sex. It's His design. God also created the avenue through which that physical experience is to be enjoyed by someone and maintain the purity and the sanctity of His design. The problem is that since the beginning, humanity has distorted what God has designed, right? Now, we know that's true in a lot of areas, all areas. It is also true when it comes to our sexuality. So we want to do two things this morning, in essence. One is this. We want to say that the church is to be God's presence in this world, to stand behind what God has designed in the purity of sexuality when it is conducted as God designed it to be. Secondly, the design of our sexual intimacy is not simply about a physical act. It is much, much more than that. It's about reflecting the nature of God. It's about honoring covenant with God. And it's about living up to what we are designed to be. So look with me in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "Where or what is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What does God sound like when He walks? Do the twigs break beneath His feet when He steps down? As He walks among the leaves, do you hear the rustling of the leaves? What does it sound like when God walks? And why does God walk anyway? I mean, whatever God wants should naturally come to Him. Why does God walk? And yet He does. And Adam and Eve hear His approaching footsteps. Now, the arrival of God is a time for celebration. Wouldn't you agree? Or is it a time for hiding? When we were children, hide and seek was a game that we played with friends. And did you have that particular friend who always located the best places to hide? Regardless of whose house you played the game at, they always found the best spot. Well, that's what Adam and Eve are looking for. They're looking for the best spot to hide. But what's the problem? God knows all the spots. He has an uncanny ability to find you wherever you are. God created them, and now the game is search and find. God's relationship with Adam and Eve has changed.
The best place for this story to start is in the beginning. In the garden, we see this very important story of intimacy. We see intimacy played out in several different ways. As God is creating each phase of his creation, as his creativity is displayed in the stars of the universe, of the plants of the field, of the different animals that are being created, God speaks into existence each of these different facets, until he gets to the end of his, or the crowning glory of his creativity, when he comes to the creation of man. He says, let us make man in our own image. And we see through that a sense of intimacy. And different than every other thing that he created, although created from the dust of the earth, God breathed life into man. And we see, again, another layer of intimacy here. And as God looks at man and says, it is not good that man is alone, we see the sensitivity of a God recognizing the need that Adam or man has for companionship. And through this creation account, we see the beginning of the layers of intimacy that is being built into this story. By design, God's design, intimacy is created in two different ways in the garden account. Intimacy between God and man, and now between man and woman. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. By design, God's design, they were both naked and felt no shame. However, this picture does not remain static. It does not remain constant. It doesn't follow God's design because sin enters the picture. We see this as they eat of the tree of forbidden fruit. And when this takes place, there is a mad scramble of fig leaves, of twigs, of vines, anything to provide clothing, because there is a new awareness that there is shame, there is distance. And I'm not sure if the clothing was there to hide that shame from God or to hide that shame from each other. My own feeling is it was for both. And so, naked and now ashamed, and the question lingers in this story, can intimacy and purity be reclaimed? This discussion of sexual purity requires intimacy between God and man, and between man and woman, or more specifically, between husband and wife by God's design. Outside the marriage relationship, God's design for sexual intimacy is distorted, and we see this distortion taking place in two ways: naked and in denial of shame, and naked and rebelliously unashamed.
And in the case of the first, you've got someone, a Christian, let's say, trying to live in two worlds. And in one world, you practice whatever sexually you want to practice, whatever you can get away with, whatever is permitted within your particular social structure. And then you end up sectioning that off from your behavior as a Christian. That's why we can go to church on Sunday morning, we can sing our songs, we can take communion, we can pray, we can read the scripture, we can engage in spiritual conversations, we can teach Bible class, because we have sectioned off what we did Saturday night or how we're conducting a particular relationship and the permissiveness in which maybe we're engaged in the sexual relationship. We have sectioned that off from our Christian relationship. And so we live in two different worlds. Now, maybe we look at that and say, well, that's like two different personalities. More in a sense, it is like two different spiritual type personalities. One that can feel very good, unashamed, and without guilt when we attend on Sunday. And the other one that can go through the rest of the week and particular relationships and live very sexually free. But the other situation is being naked and unashamed. It's the idea that the standard in of your life is you're looking for fulfillment, and you find that fulfillment in sexual pleasure. Now, the world is not going to rush to criticize. Society is not going to rush to criticize, because society is very hesitant to place parameters on your sexual behavior. The push is, if it's not hurting anybody, if it satisfies you, if it feels good to you, if there is compliance within your particular relational structure, then it's okay. Enjoy that. Now, that bleeds over not only in relationships with someone of the opposite sex, but we see it running rampant through other avenues, through the promulgation of more pornography on the internet and the magazines and TV and all that kind of stuff. So we see it. And society is going to be very hesitant to criticize how you choose to conduct your life sexually. By the same token, whenever the church tends to be silent, even by admission that we don't engage in the conversation, we don't talk about our sexuality and that we are to be sexually pure, and we don't engage in that, we don't talk about that, then what we do, in essence, I think, is we end up demeaning the very offense. It's not that big a deal. Just don't talk about it. Live the way you want to live, just don't speak up about it. Now, we may not come out and actually say that, but that ends up being what our conduct says. The lingering question has to do with how to reclaim purity which has been lost because we have conducted our sexual activity in a way that God did not design it to be conducted. And so whether that is with someone who is single and they've been very sexually promiscuous, or someone who has been married or is married and has been very sexually promiscuous on the side, if you at some point want to come back to the garden, to the place where naked and unashamed was the original design, then you've got to deal with the fact that your relationship has been breached between you and God. And it can leave you with lingering doubt. Lingering doubt maybe in that relationship, lingering doubt in your relationship with the church. Now, we want to show you a clip where this young lady talks about how she, as a teenager, conducted herself, her sexual behavior, and she's not real graphic with it, but she lets you understand kind of the road that she took. She came back to God, but there was still a lingering doubt when it came to her and the church. In essence, she could find renewal in her relationship with God, but she had to keep her behavior in the past that she had found forgiveness from a secret from her Christian friends. Because if they knew, though God may have let it go, the doubt would still remain, because her friends, she felt at least, would not. Watch this clip.
My next door neighbor, after we had moved, we hadn't hung out in a while, she invited me to this Halloween party. There was this guy there, his name was Mitchell, and we hadn't met before, but so we met there, and he was friends with a couple of kids in my home group, and we just started texting, and then after talking, we started dating, and he was into a lot more stuff that I didn't think was good, but, you know, like every girl, you want to be with him, and so you do whatever you need to do. I made it aware that I was a Christian, that I was, you know, into God, and that if we were going to be in a relationship, that's how it was going to be. It started off just us hanging out together, and then it got into, you know, hey, let's do this. And then it just got into pretty much every time we hung out, stuff was happening, clothes being taken off, hands going in places. And then afterwards, I would feel guilty, and I would tell him, you know, hey, God's telling me that things aren't right. We need to fix these things. He would be like, yeah, sure, if that's what you want. And so, but then we would go back to the same thing, and then I would tell him that again, and then it happened again, and it just kept on repeating. All the time, I knew in the back of my head that it was wrong and that it wasn't going to work out. But I wanted to be with him. He was my first real boyfriend, and so I just kept pushing that to the back of my head and not ever thinking about it. I felt a little bit more mature, a little bit more older, because I was capable of getting into this kind of stuff, and at school and stuff, when my friends would talk about it, you know, I could get along, or I could have the same feeling that they had, because I know that I had done that stuff and I wasn't, you know, always the nerd that everybody called me. I justified as, you know, it's not sex. I definitely did everything I could to convince myself that what I was doing wasn't, you know, as horrible as it really was. I didn't want to get out of it because I knew I'd be heartbroken. I'd rather just suffer through that instead of suffer through a heartbreak or suffer through a breakup. So I definitely felt swept up and caught up in it all. It's a burden, and it still is a burden. I see it as my consequence. It's something that I have to deal with forever, you know, that I couldn't wait, and that I got into all of this. And it is definitely a big burden that I carry around, knowing that, you know, my friends, you know, I can sit and have a decent, you know, conversation about God. When that kind of stuff comes out, I just have to bow out, because just if they ever found out that stuff happened, I feel like they would just have a totally different outlook on me.
Well, that's one person's story. A lot of other stories, probably some stories that could be told this morning. Lingering doubt. You know, a lot of times we talk about faith and sexuality, or the subject of sex, and we tend to do that in some kind of format that is focused on teens, as if where the real issue falls is with our teenagers. The truth is that sexual purity is an issue for those of us as adults too, whether it comes to the programming we choose to watch or the magazine we choose to buy. I remember years ago, now this individual, I should have said something about it. Here's my confession. But we were helping this young couple at church move, okay? There's some of us guys at church. We've done that a lot. I've moved more other people than I've moved myself, which is probably a good thing, Caroline would say. But we were helping this couple at church move, and as we moved a particular chest, the top came open, and guess what this chest was filled with? Penthouse, Playboy. Now, this couple hadn't been married even 2 years. I could kick myself today for not saying something. I wasn't expecting to find it. There was no way it could be explained as something healthy. I didn't say anything. Within 2 years, that couple had divorced with no explanation. Still don't know why exactly they divorced. But my suspicion is that could not have been a helpful sign. And so we want to talk about purity and sexuality, if that's something we need to give our kids a good dose of. But the truth is, it's an issue for those of us as adults too. And how we conduct ourselves, what we choose to see or what we choose to read. I mean, you can buy certain novels, I'm told. You can buy certain novels which have no pictures but are pretty pornographically leading. Is that true? That's just what I've been told. I don't know. You know, we got to make some personal decisions, but the point is this, and I'm really not here to criticize what you choose or not. What I'm here to say is this: sexual purity is not just an issue for our teenagers, it's an issue for those of us who are adults, both single and married, right? And if you are single, where do you find your completion? You make a good case in Scripture from the Apostle Paul that the completion of a man is found with a woman, the completion of the woman is found with a man. So if you're single, where do you find your completion? And I think you can make a good case in Scripture that you find your completion in your relationship with the church, in relationships that are pure, with those of the opposite sex in church, Christian sisters or Christian brothers, that you maintain purity, complete purity in that relationship with. You have to watch that relationship, but you can maintain purity there and find a sense of completion in who we are created as beings in order to be. But if you're single or you're married, you can still deal with the issue. You still deal with the issue of sexual purity. So the question is this. We all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We've all thought things we wish we hadn't have thought. We've done things we wouldn't wish we would not have done. We have struggled with sexual purity in various ways. How do we find the garden again? Naked and unashamed. Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed until sin walked in and robbed them of their intimacy with God. And then shame had arrived. And I'm wondering, Russell, I'm wondering, can that kind of purity be rediscovered again? Or are we always damaged goods, hopeless forevermore?
Both choosing to be sexually active with someone other than a mate and failing to reclaim purity, both have a misunderstanding rooted in God's design for intimacy in relationships. The longing for a relationship calls us to understand sex as both worship and as covenant. When we look at the text from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we see us drawn to this subject of worship, and it says the following here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Focusing upon ourselves as the sacrifice. Now, this particular culture was very acquainted with the role of sacrifices in worship. It was something that was taking place at different times during different ceremonies. It was an animal sacrifice or a grain sacrifice that was offered. Yet there was no more distance between them and their past, them and their sin, than the distance physically between them and the altar. On this side of history, we relish in the gift of Jesus Christ. And worship takes a different tone. Instead of being materials that we offer, it now becomes our will, our direction, our the things that we want that now becomes the sacrifice. We are to be living sacrifices. Now, there's two different ways that we can look at this concept of worship as being a living sacrifice. One is a worldly way that looks at this and says, I'm becoming a living sacrifice. That means the things I want, the things I desire, I'm to follow this checklist, I'm to complete these actions, this is what I've got to do. Or we can take a look at the spiritual view of what this means, that this isn't a situation of strictly limitations. In fact, it's just the opposite. It opens me up not to limitations, but to freedoms. There's a recognition that my accordance to God's will, having His will, and my submission to Him gives me freedom. Freedom from my past. Freedom from the sin that held me back. It gives me freedom in the future that I get to enjoy eternity with God and with my loved ones. And it gives me freedom here in the present that I get to live a life that's directed towards God's will, that allows me to live daily without the regrets of the mistakes that I make, and leads me towards things that are wise and of God's will. Now, taking that view of worship in our spiritual lives and trying to put together a parallel between spirituality and sexuality, let's take a look at another verse that we see here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4 gives this directive to husbands and to wives. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, like in Romans 12, where there's two different perspectives, the worldly perspective and the spiritual perspective, the same thing can be said about this particular verse in this text. From a worldly perspective, I could look at this verse and come away with one of two conclusions. Either I've got a sense of entitlement. Here is my tool to achieve my needs the way I want them achieved. Or on the other extreme, I look at it and say, there's a sense of duty here, that this is my sentence in life. This is the job that I'm supposed to live out and be stuck in that particular view of what this is. Or there's the spiritual view. Very much like the view of Romans 12, where it recognizes the gift, the blessing, the opportunity, and that there is a sense of a gratitude so great that it motivates us towards a sense of servanthood. And then it no longer becomes my will, but your will. And I operate out of a sense of servants. The sexual relationship between a husband and a wife transcends a mere physical act of pleasure and is elevated to an act of worship because it acknowledges God's design for intimacy with each other and with Him. And based on this understanding, we can say sex is worship.
Absolutely right. Sex is worship, but sex is also an act of covenant. A couple of thoughts on covenant. Covenant in the Old Testament carries the idea of electing something. You were choosing something. God elected to form a covenant relationship with Israel. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, He said to Israel, "Now here is your sign of that covenant. And you will maintain this circumcision to remind you as a community that you have a covenant relationship with me. I have formed this covenant. It is a physical act you will do repeatedly throughout your history. And this will remind you of this covenant relationship. You're to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." But there was another phenomenon that happened a little earlier in Genesis, which served as a sign of the covenant that God formed with humanity, actually, back in Genesis chapter 9. After God had destroyed the earth with a flood, God said, "I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. And in fact, I'm going to put something in the sky." What is it? It is a rainbow, and every time we see that rainbow, it is a reminder that God has made a solemn promise. He has formed a covenant with humanity not to destroy the earth again by water. But God said, "This sign that I'm going to put in the sky is a reminder to me," to God. Verse 12. I will remember, verse 15. "I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." I don't know if you've thought in terms of the sexual intimacy between a couple being a sign of the covenant that they have formed with one another or not, but that's exactly what it is. It is a physical act. It is a symbol of that covenant. Symbols are things we literally participate in. In the church, we have lots of physical symbols. They're things we participate in. When we passed the communion a few moments ago, this is a symbol of this covenant relationship we have with God. When we baptize people in this baptistry back here, this is a physical experience that is a symbol of this covenant relationship being formed with God. And it's a community experience as well as an individual experience, just as the communion becomes primarily a community experience, primarily. I know there are individual dimensions of it, how it affects you personally, but it's a community experience. Sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is a physical symbol of the covenant they have formed with each other. Now, Paul said there may come a time when you need to choose not to have that sexual intimacy for a period of time. But here's the parameter on making that choice. Maybe you need a time of prayer, a holy time, where the two of you said, you know what, this week we're going to conduct our physical intimacy differently. And when we get together, we're just going to spend some time in prayer together and think about how God's blessed us. Or even when we're apart, every day, we're going to have a time. Nobody else around us needs to know, but let's just have a moment when we pray and thank God for our relationship. Paul said, that's okay. That's good. That's good. Covenant.
A popular theorist from the late 60s, early 70s, a gentleman by the name of Lawrence Kohlberg, worked with adolescents and with children and attempted to theorize or put together a constructive theory of how children develop morality. And his theory was that children adapt morality in three stages. And losing the big terms that he used, basically what he was saying was that we obey or comply in order to avoid consequences, level one. We do or don't do certain things, level two, in order to be liked by others, or we do or don't do certain things, level three, in order, because these values have become an integral part of who we are. So you could say, level one, I don't lie because liars get punished, or level two, I don't lie because people don't like liars, or level three, I don't lie because I value truth. When we look at purity in context to sexuality, I don't think that we can view it simply as a vacuum, but we have to look at purity across the whole life and in every aspect of life. Purity goes beyond behavior and becomes identity. What Lawrence Kohlberg was trying to say in this moral development is at some point, the things I do reflect who I am. And this is morality. We see this also in how we define purity. If we take a look at Romans 12 again and take a look a little bit further in verse 2, it says, no longer conform any longer to this pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Purity goes beyond behavior. It becomes identity. And in some cases, in many cases, in my case, an identity that's continually being renewed day by day. Adam and Eve heard God and hid, but he found them. That's important. God sought them out. Sin was not meant to define them. We mistakenly think that purity is simply about behavior, that we do or don't do certain things, then God is welcome in the garden. This legalistic view of purity sets us up for a fall. Purity is about who we are, our creation, and our design. We are created in His image, and we are designed to honor His nature and meaning. This means that the activities that we choose, including sex, are worship and to acknowledge and honor this covenant.
And as we conclude this morning, here's where we want to leave it with you. The lingering question was, when purity is lost, can it be reclaimed? But maybe there's another question for us who are trying to be honest with this. Where is purity not lost? And where does purity not need to be reclaimed? We are always in the process of trying to reclaim the purity in our life. Even if we're talking about an unfaithfulness in the sanctity of the heart because of what we thought or what we've done that nobody else knows about in mind, it's still lost. And so there, under the cover of fig tree, under the cover of fig leaves, And amidst the trees, it's still lost. It's still lost. And the God who can see beneath the fig leaves knows of the impurity of our life. So is there a way back? Is there a way to find purity again? Is there a way to reclaim what has been lost? Is there a way to once again find a garden where everything was great and we were living the sanctity of this beautiful communion with God and with each other? Is there any way? And the answer is yes. Through the God who found us under the fig leaves and not only uncovered our sin, but the delivered hope through a Jesus who died for us and a Jesus who reclaimed us. Amen? We're all in need of being reclaimed. And we're all in need of reclaiming what God has intended for us. But you can't reclaim it if you're going to stay under the fig leaves hiding among the trees. You got to come out. You got to be honest and be among those who recognize that lingering doubt is not helpful. It will weigh you down. It will destroy you. It will distance you from others. It will distance you from God. We got to come out from the fig leaves to the God who's already found us and wants us in the open and once again discovering what it means to be naked and unashamed. If you've got any need to come, come all together, we stand and sing.